Morning. One quick announcement is there's a Sunday school class meeting right now. So if you're interested, you'll have to switch your service time next week. But it's a parenting Sunday school class. We just want to make everybody aware of it. It's a four-week class. It's going to be from everything and how to discipline your kids and Christian worldview and how to teach that to your children, all the way up to what if your kids are already adults? How do you parent adult children and the ramifications and all the things going in and out of that. So it's a four-week series with 3 weeks left. If you want to go, we have to go to a different service next week. So that being said, we're at week 39 in our Romans series. If you're not familiar with this chapter that we're getting ready to turn to, Romans 7, you're going to want to become familiar with it. It's one of the most challenging and confusing texts, some would say, of all the scriptures and definitely all of Paul's writings. So it's challenging because there's two verses in my text today it's a marriage illustration, and some people want to allegorize it, and when they do that, they kind of distort the text. So the simplest reading is what I'm going to present. I'm not going to talk much more even about that. It's going to be the simplest reading of how Paul uses this illustration. But the second part that's confusing is at the end of the chapter, the last 12 verses, you want to be reading up on this. Is Paul talking, essentially, when he uses the I pronoun, is he talking about himself? And if he's talking about himself, is he talking about himself in the context of before he was a Christian or after he was a Christian? There's this whole thing going on with this war that's waging within Paul. And he's saying the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. And so there's this big controversy and confusion. And some churches will have one position. We think this is after Christ. And some churches will say, no, this is before Christ. And so we're going to unpack that in the coming weeks, but we're not going to talk about it anymore today, thankfully. So Romans 7, 1 through 6 is our text for this morning. Before we jump in there, the first thing I thought of while studying this passage was The Pilgrim's Progress. Who has ever read this book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, it's a great book. Next to the Bible is like the number one book in the world as far as the number of times read and printed. The Pilgrim's Progress, I believe, or at least so many years ago, it was number two. So for that fact alone, if you haven't read it, you need to read it and get up to date with the world and what everybody else is reading, right? So Pilgrim's Progress, though, as I thought about this, there's just one aspect of the book, this one little chapter. And this book is an actual allegory. So like I said, some people take verses 2 and 3 and they allegorize it. We don't want to do that with a text, but this is what the author of this book did. He created an allegory about the Christian life. Okay, so as we journey through life, there's all these different turns and places that we go. And at this point in the book, Christian, who is the man on the left, he's got his buddy Hope with him right at this point in the book. But Christian, he's already come to faith in Jesus. Before, you'll see illustrations, there's this huge burden on his back. And he finally comes to the cross of Christ and he's able to lay down his burden as he sees the work of Jesus and what he's done for him. And this burden rolls off of his back. And at this point in the book, though, he's past that. He's actually battled, I believe, Apollyon. He's battled all these different guys. He's had major trials. He's gone through the valley of the shadow of death, and the books will show like bones and skulls and all this. So I've got four boys, and they love reading. It's like this huge comic book. We sell this book in the bookstore. It should be out there. It's called The Dangerous Journey in this version. So at this point, he's passed through a lot. God has saved him, and he's seen the work of God. And he comes upon this little road, and there's, if you can't tell, that's a fence, and there's like a bench on the other side of the fence. And what he's seeing here, which you can't really see without reading it, is that there's a shortcut. And so the journey's been long and hard, and he sees this little fence where he can jump, and he sees on the other side a field. And he's like, wow, that field will let us get to the other side and not have to wind around this long road. It'll be easier, right? And so they kind of discuss it, and they decide, let's do it. Long story short, they jump the fence, and what they don't know is that Giant Despair owns the property that they just jumped onto. A big rainstorm comes, they have to seek shelter, and so they go and they find this little cave. And during the night, they don't know this, but Giant Despair is wandering his property. In the morning, Giant Despair finds them, and he basically takes them captive and throws them into his dungeon and begins to beat them, begins to tell them how worthless they are, how they have stumbled upon his authority and his property, and he beats them almost to death. He actually beats them so much, and then he talks to them and says, you should just kill yourselves, and he gives them tools to do it. while I'm gone, just take your life, because if you stay alive, you're going to wish you were dead, because I'm going to continue to torture you and beat you. Fun story, right? This, in a lot of ways, is the story of the Christian life. And this, has anybody ever found themselves in a spot where they are just beat up spiritually? You've beat yourself up. You've allowed yourself to have giant despair sit on top of you and beat you down. I thought of this story because Paul, in writing this, is really talking and he's teaching us about the law. And the law, in the sense, in one sense, he's going to say next week, James is going to preach that the law is good and holy. But in one sense, the law is just like giant despair. And it all his its ambition is to beat us down and to hold us captive. And the gospel tells us that we've been set free from this. Okay? Little did Christian know, this whole time in prison, he was actually given a key back in the beginning of the story after he came to Christ. And the key represents all the promises of God, all the truths of Scripture about who God is, about who he is. And that key was actually hanging around his neck. And so he remembers at one point they were considering taking their life, and then he had a moment where he reflected and he remembered, you know what, Hope, I've got this key. And he says, I wonder if it would just unlock the door. And so they tried it the next morning. It unlocked the dungeon door and they're able to flee. There was a gate that they had to also get through that was locked. He tried it again. It worked. They were free and they got out of, if you go to the next slide, they got out of giant despair's grip. And so no more to be beaten, no more to have tyranny, no more captivity for them. And this is essentially the picture that Paul's painting in the book of Romans in light of the law. So we could look at this chapter and we could see it outlined like this. And I'm just going to show you the context of it just so you know how to read further for the few weeks coming in the sermons. The first six verses is all about this release, all about being released from the tyranny of the law. But not just released from it totally. We're not dead to the law. We're dead, and we're dead to its effects. And then we're actually given life to it. And then verse 7 through 13, because some skeptics are going to say, well, I thought the law was good. Paul's going to defend the law. And he's going to show us the uses and the purpose of the law further. And then 14 through 25 is the controversy. And you need to be reading up on it to know where you stand. And it's going to talk about the weakness of the law. So even though the law is good and holy, it holds tyranny over us as non-believers, but then it becomes good and holy, but it's still weak. It's still unable to fully do within us what God has called the Holy Spirit to do. So today's sermon is about being released from the law, the benefits of it, and its results. So real quickly, Romans 7, Paul got here because he's addressing two questions that came up from chapter 6. And if you may remember, but before we go there, chapters 1 through 3 is all about how God shows us who we are apart from Christ. If you remember that, it was a long season in my life. It was just that we came to church and it was like, man, faced with sin and despair for, I don't know how many, 4 months, 3 months. It was just dark. It was good, but it was dark. And it showed us how beat down we were, that everything we did was always sinful. And if you're honest with yourself before Christ, you know that. If you're not in Christ now, you may not see yourself like that, but the Bible says that you are dead apart from Jesus and that your inclinations of your hearts are always to sin, not to the fullest effect, but to sin nonetheless. 4 through 5, though, in the chapters, it took a turn, and we began seeing the grace and the goodness of the Lord in reconciling sinners to himself, not based on our works, but based on Jesus. And so we saw that salvation is only based on Christ's work and not our own. And this is really where this controversy comes up that Romans 6 through 8 is trying to unfold. So this radical grace given to all who would hear and believe raised some eyebrows. There were some skeptics, and they were well-meaning people, but they had genuine questions about the law. So namely, these questions were about holy living and what do we do with God's law now? In chapter 6, you'll see in verse 1 and 2, this is where the first question was raised. It says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin? What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But this is the first question. Paul, you're talking about this radical grace. It's so radical that it doesn't mean anything that we do. It doesn't take anything we do to be able to receive it. So what then about the law? And what then about sin? Are we just to keep sinning? He says, by no means. So some were thinking, if we're not saved by the things we do, then it must not matter the things we do now. You get the question they're raising? We've been talking about this for the last several weeks, really. If we're not saved by our works, then does it really matter what we do in today? He goes, he brings it back up again 12 verses later in chapter 6, 14 through 16. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So the answer to both these objections, objection number one, is should we go on sinning that grace may abound? And if we're honest, our hearts feel that way sometimes, right? Wow, our sin, we justify our sin. Well, at least God's glory, his grace is shown. I'm still a sinner. The second thing is, are we to sin because we're under grace and not under law? So there's some of us who may think we may run to liberalism or licentiousness. Well, because it'll honor grace. It'll bring grace up. I don't have to really work hard in this Christian life. I'll just let grace abound and my sin will come forth and I don't have to really work because God has already done all the work for me. The answer to both of those is by no means, right? By no means. What Paul is basically saying is you cannot be saved by obeying the law, but at the same time, saved people will not go on sinning, okay? And for many, this is confusing, but really it's real simple. God saves us from our sin so that we can be holy. And he wants us to be holy so that we can belong to him and honor him and reflect his image, just like Christ reflects his image. But people who are justified by faith alone will not continue to sin because sin won't have dominion over them. This is salvation. So salvation is about being free from the sin that reigns in our life and also the law that reigns and holds tyranny over us. So what we need to understand as you read further, either today or getting caught up in Romans 7, is that 6 and 7 and 8 are actually this whole kind of rebuttal to these questions raised. Should we just go on sinning that grace may abound? Is grace a license to sin? And he's taking 1, 2, 3 chapters, 6, 7, and 8, to explain all that. So here we find ourselves in chapter 7, and it's mostly about the law. Chapter 6 was mostly about sin, and that we're freed from it. It doesn't have dominion over us. Chapter 7, you could say the same thing, just different way. The law has no dominion over us. We're free from the tyranny of the law. John Piper says it like this, that Paul is stating that justified people won't go on sinning just because they're not under the law, but under grace. And we really speak about this gospel week in and week out, don't we? And he says that this gospel produces people who are passionate to fight sin and become more like Jesus, period. So when we think about our Christianity and this concept of the law, we have to have a place for it. But we also have to have a place for it in the right context, okay? Chapter 7, the same question is answered, just from a new angle. And really the problem posed is this, what are Christians to do with the law? And you kind of have two camps. You got one camp that says, let's just throw it out. The law is not binding on us, so we don't need the law. And there's another camp that says, no, we can't throw it out. We have to abide by it, every jot and tittle. We have to do everything we can to uphold it. And you kind of have these two extreme views. And what I hope to show this morning is that it's not a both and. You get to come at this from a gospel perspective. There's a big debate called law and between law and grace, or law and gospel, you may have heard if you've done some studying on it. The debate really is confusing. It's been going on for years. It started with the Pharisees, and it happened during the Reformation. And Paul is showing us again here in Romans 7. The debate is simply cleared up if we just view the law in a new way. And I hope to show you that this morning. So, Romans 7, 1 through 6. He starts off, and he makes this one point, and then this one point is going to just further be elaborated through the text. He says, Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. This is a self-evident truth, you could say. The law is only binding on someone who lives. You may not have thought about that before, but let's say there's a drunk driver. He's driving, and he crashes into a van full of people, and he kills them all. And that's, I believe that's involuntary manslaughter. Would that be the right term? He could be charged, but what if in that wreck he dies himself? Will that man be brought to court? Will he be charged with a guilty sentence against him? No, he's going to go face judgment eternally, and we don't know the state of his soul because I didn't explain that. But if he's a drunk driver, dies in the crash, he will not be charged. And so this is the point Paul's making, and it's simple. It's a self-evident truth that if you're not alive, the law can't hold against you. And then he illustrates it, and this is the confusing text that some people want to allegorize, and the simplest reading is simple. Paul is just stating this truth about if you're dead, the law doesn't apply through one law, particularly a marriage law. So he says this, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." This is just taking one law, marriage covenant, and saying if you're alive and my wife goes and cheats on me with another man, that's called adultery. Or if she gets married somehow and commits polygamy while she's still married to me, the law is binding on her and condemns her for that. But if I die and she chooses to marry another, there's no sin in that, right? Because of my death, she's not bound by that law anymore. That's all Paul's saying in this illustration. So if our spouses die, we're free to marry another. We're not free, though, while they're alive, to either commit adultery or polygamy. That's all he's saying. This is all Paul's saying, and this is the confusing part of this verse, and really people try to allegorize it and have a series on divorce and remarry, and it's just not necessary. This is, though, setting up the next three verses. And we can see these. This is in your bulletin, that the first point of the passage is that we have died to the law. So Paul's setting this point up, that if you're alive, the law is held against you. And so basically what he's going to say, but we're not alive. He's going to say we're not alive in Christ. We're dead. We've died to ourselves. We've died to this law. And therefore, the resulting benefit of this death is that we've been released from its tyranny. And then the ultimate result and purpose in our lives is threefold, that we would belong to another, that we would serve another, and that we would bear fruit of God in the Spirit. So that's my outline. The first point is we've died to the law. The benefit is that because we're dead, we're released. So now the law doesn't have its same sway over us. So section one, we've died to the law. Let's just read the text. It says, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So the first point is that we've died. And I just want to say briefly that we've died, we're free from the law since we have died in Christ, and therefore we've also died to the law. And so this death we died is our conversion. This is all that he means. That we died to the law when we first believe in Jesus and we're baptized into the body of Christ. Romans 6:3 talks about death. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And so it's clear what he's saying is when someone comes to believe in Jesus, when we place our faith in Christ, there's a death that happens. Namely, our death, but also, more importantly, primarily, Jesus' death. Jesus died on a cross to forgive us our sins. It takes that death. Apart from that death, there is no salvation. So, but he's saying, because you've died with Christ, because you've been buried in baptism, you've buried your soul with Jesus in his death, you're now unified with him. And because of that, you also have died to the law. And this is the key. Remember the key that Christian had in the dungeon? It was wrapped around his neck. He forgot the promises of God. He forgot the truth of the God. And this truth in this text is that the law is not condemning for us. It's not binding on us in the same way that it was when we weren't believers. So point number two is that we're released from the tyranny of the law. This is the benefit of this death. And so I don't know if you've thought about you're released like being brought out of a dungeon. We still face, as Christians, times where we beat ourselves up. We use the law. We kind of waver back and forth. Okay, I need to abide by the law. I'll pull up my bootstraps, and we just try to get by. And then sometimes we just say, forget it. You know, it's grace, and I'll just live however I want. We kind of go back and forth between the two. But this understanding our being released, at least has helped me flee sin, understand Christ, and seek him. The first point it says, in just verse number one, it says that the law is binding. That word binding, it's only binding if you're alive, but that word binding is the same as it uses later on when he says you've been released and having died to that which held you captive. Okay, so this captivity, the law has this effect on a non-believer that captures us and binds us. So the first aspect of the law that we're free from is in the fact that it condemns us. That we know this to be true, right? Every time we come against the law, every time we measure ourselves up, do we succeed? No, we fail every time. There's nothing that we can do that looks good enough to please the law. Apart from Christ, the law is bad for us because it condemns us. Everything we ever did is tainted by sin apart from Christ. So we may have hope before Christ in our good works, and maybe I hope that God saw it, would see it, and he would be pleased by it. Maybe there's hope in that. Maybe hope that someone else saw me doing it. You know, helping the older lady across the street. Maybe someone would see me doing this good deed. So there's the only hope that we had is that we would actually fall short. But we have broken every command ever laid down by God. And Romans 1 actually tells us that we hold ourselves to our own standards. Maybe we don't have the word of God written on our hearts and the law. Maybe we didn't grow up in church. But we create this own standard for how we're going to live. And the Bible says we can't even live up to it. We can't even live up to our own standards that we make for ourselves and for others. We always fall short. So my point is, apart from Christ, our most righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. They always fall short. They always are less than what the law demands. The law demands our complete, absolute adherence to it. And it always is standing against the non-Christian like this huge wall of bricks ready just to fall and crush them. This is the law's job in the lives before Christ. Its number one purpose in the life of a non-Christian is literally to tower over them. And we'll see later that it has a second aspect of that number one rule, to tower over them and then hopefully to lead them to Jesus and to tutor them. The second thing the verse says that it does, besides condemn, the law does something else. It says it arouses sin. Okay, there's controversy over this too, but I think this is really simple. Apart from Christ, it says that while living in the flesh, being under the law, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. This results in something. It results in bearing fruit for death. Okay, but it says that the law arouses sin within us. You know what the word arouse means? It means to prompt, or maybe to trigger, to stir up, or to bring out, or to awaken, or to evoke. So the law is evoking, or the law is awaking within us sin. Now, this is where the controversy is, right? Well, the Jews would have said, but the law is good. The law is perfect. The law is holy. How could the law do this? And what Paul is saying is, in the context of a sinner without Christ, in that context, in that state, the law is used to arouse. And so I have four points, my thoughts are on what it means to be aroused by the law. The first is that this is passive. This is a passive aspect of the law. Because of the state that we're in, when we're confronted with the law, confronted and shown good and evil, apart from the law, a person would not know it. And if our members are working against us to produce death, then this is a passive aspect. And so it's just the state of our souls. That makes sense? That the law itself may not be necessarily actively searching out to create sin. The law doesn't create sin, but it arouses within us because of the state of our soul that we're in. So number one, it's just a passive effect. Number two, though, in sin, we have this nature that's prone to rebellion. Okay, the scripture actually says that we're in the passions of our flesh, that our members, the members of our body, and I take that to mean our whole body, our whole soul, our emotions, are actually working against us and are working to produce death. So I don't know if you've thought about yourself as a non-believer. Maybe think back to before you place your faith and hope in Christ. We've got text from Ephesians that talks about being dead in our sin and of our father, the devil. No one ever kind of views themselves like that. That sounds like devil worshipers. It's not as bad as we could be, but that says that's how bad we're. We're born into sin and we're depraved. But we're prone to rebellion. Our members are working against us. Our emotions, they lie to us. Our body is weak and it tempts us. Okay, our soul is depraved and so it's prone to rebellion. This rebellion is when, given the law, does what it's naturally bent to do. And what's that? To rebel. Paul says later in chapter 7, I didn't even want to covet until I was told not to covet. And then I coveted. Isn't this true? If you've got kids, you tell them not to do something, what's the first thing you see them doing? You've aroused their interest. You've piqued their interest. You've provoked them. I'm not saying don't tell them what not to do because you'll be provoking them, but you are. We see this in our kids. When I was a child, I was fairly rebellious. I did all my rebellion a lot of times in secret. My brother was 5 years older. He got in all the trouble, and so I watched and I saw how to do it without getting in trouble, but I was still sneaky. And before he was old enough to really be doing some bad things, this is me on the left. And if you know my youngest, Silas, I think that kind of looks like him there. But this is a common, my mom has like, she had to find this picture, but she's got like 4 or 5 she could have sent me. And this is just how my attitude was. I was always rebelling against something. My brother was always shocked. It's like, how can you let him do this? How can you let him put his feet on the table, touch his plate? And he's just laughing and he's like, Mom, come on. You know, what's going on? But you tell me not to do something. I almost always did it. I remember, I can still vividly, I don't know if it's because they told me the story or if I really remember, but they told me not to touch the TV. It's one of those big console TVs, and I was always wanting to go up and sit like right in front of it, you know, which they thought that was going to hurt my eyes. It probably did. But I always want to touch it. They say, Matt, don't touch the TV. And they'd give me consequences. If you touch the TV, you're going to get a spank. And they would say they could just see my little mind like start pondering. And I would weigh the consequence with the experience. And I would chew, and I would look at them and touch that TV. And then they would spank me. What I gained from that, I thought, was I gained experience. I now know touching that TV causes no harm. And I was rebelling against what they wanted me to do. Had no idea why they didn't want me to do it. But this is true. I mean, this is true for adults too. Adults or kids. You tell, go to Cheddar's and you go to that big fish tank. And you know they always say don't tap the glass, and there's probably little things that say don't tap the glass. What's the first thing you want to do? You want to tap the glass because you want to see those fish either scurry, or you want to see, you know, trick them and think that you got food or something for them, so they come over. We instantly want to rebel. You got animals at zoos, you know, don't feed the lions. You're eating half a hot dog that you paid $10 for, and you're like, let's throw this sucker in there and let's see, you know, let's see what the lion does. Let's see if he's really a meat eater. We naturally rebel because it's part of our sin nature, and we all understand that. The third thing, though, is in our state of living in the flesh, our members, our whole body, are actually working to bear fruit for God. And I've mentioned this already, but our members are actually at work. And so the reason that the law arouses this is because when it's like our members are foaming at the mouth, and all of a sudden they hear law, they hear don't touch the glass, don't feed the animals, and it's like, okay, they're at work. They start working. They're like, okay, members, get to work. Make him want to do that. Because by doing these sinful things, it's going to produce death. And that's what our members in living in the flesh is out to do. The fourth thing, and finally, the text simply says that we were held captive by the law. The law held the chains upon us and bound us to it. We were imprisoned by it. And this is something we can't escape on our own. We can't escape its power. We're held captive, just like Christian in that dungeon. If you can think back to that picture, he was bloodied and bruised. This is what the law is doing in our lives. Outside of Christ, it just holds us captive. And I thought, again, about my brother. My brother, like I said, was 5 years older. He used to, he was on the wrestling team. He'd always come home and teach me. You know, he's a freshman in high school or sophomore all through high school. And I'm like, what, fifth, sixth grade? He'd come home and teach me all these moves he's doing. And so he basically beat me up. But this one thing he would do, this was really probably before wrestling, he would get this, and this took some forethought. He'd get a big quilt, and he'd lay it on the ground in our living room. He'd have to move the chairs away. And he'd put this. I'm in a different room. I'm not even around. And he'd yell, and he'd get my attention and come in there. And I don't know how many times I fell for this. But he'd call me in, and then he'd grab me. He captured me. And he would put me down on this quilt at its corner, and then he would roll me up like a sardine can with my arms, you know, straight down, my legs. And he was pretty good at getting it tight. So he would tighten me in this thing, and it was like making me, I mean, anybody feeling claustrophobic now? I mean, he would do this, and he would capture me, and he would get on top of me, and then he would, like, touch my forehead. and bang on me, you know, and make me like beg to let them out, beg mercy. And so the point of this, every time, the point of this is that when something holds you captive, you grow in a disgust for it, right? Now, I'm past all that. I don't have a disgust for my brother, but I still, every time I go to like Lowe's or looking for carpet, and they got those big rolls of carpet, it still comes to my mind because it's like ingrained in me. That was part of my captivity. My brother used to hold me captive. And so, but that's the fourth point of why the law actually arouses sin. Because if you're captive to something, you're chained to it, and you're bound by it, you don't love that. You grow in a disgust for it, and it causes you to want to get out and want to sin even more. So this concept of law arousing us is really four points. It's passive in its effect. It's because of our nature to rebel. It's due to our being in the flesh. And it's because we're bound and held captive by the law itself. So the law's function in a non-believer's life is to condemn, number one. That's the first thing the law does, and that's the first thing is a sin. As a person even here today, and you're thinking, I don't know Jesus, I'd like to, maybe. The first thing you need to understand is that the law stands against you, that you're not perfect, and that's the whole reason Christ died for your sins. So number one is to condemn you. Number two, it is working to arouse more and more sinful passion within you. The law is good, we'll see, but it's only good in the state of a soul that has Jesus. So apart from that, it's like our public enemy, number one. There's a diagram I want to show you. If you know me, you know I love diagrams. So here's a diagram for you. I had to make one. This is the law. This is basically what we've been talking about. The middle column, and then we're going to bounce back and forth right to left. So for the sinner, what the law does, Romans 1 through 3, it condemns us. It condemns sinners. And so what you get apart from Christ from the law is only judgment and condemnation. Okay? That's the first thing the law does. The second thing, and what we're learning here in today's text, is that it allures sinners to sin more. It entices sinners to sin more. So, you know, sometimes we wonder, why are people so sinful? Why do they keep doing the same thing over and over? It's like, figure it out. It's in the text. It's showing us here why we do the things we do. And in that allurement, the reason is because apart from Christ, we're held captive. The law has us captive, and we cannot be free from it. The third thing the law does, and this is what Martin Luther really brought forth, is Galatians 3:24. It says, "So then the law has been our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." This is one thing that the law also can do for a sinner, and this is what we pray happens to our friends and our family and anyone here apart from Christ, that you would see the law standing against you and see your need for Jesus, turn from that, and be saved. If you notice the right side with Christ, Romans 8, we'll see in a couple weeks, there's no condemnation. That condemnation that used to have the tyranny over us is no more. We're no longer held captive. We've been released. And it still continues to be our tutor to Christ, and it always will. Because we're always going to have the law, and we're always going to fall short of the law. And that experience is going to be a way for us to remember each time we fall, oh yeah, I need Jesus. Oh yeah, I need Jesus. By its nature, though, historically, it was actually John Calvin who talked about a threefold purpose of the law. And those are the first three. Number one, it reveals God's character. Number two, it restrains evil. And number three, it reveals God's will. So it reveals God's character in the sense of who he is. But think about a Christian apart from Christ, and what Romans 1 through 3 taught us was that apart from Christ, we're not going to acknowledge that. We won't acknowledge that God is who he is. And so the law, one of its functions is to reveal God's character, but without Jesus, we can't see that. The second thing is it restrains evil because we are evil and we need that restraint, and the world needs restraint. But what do? Against restraint, we rebel against it. It also reveals God's will, and the Bible tells us that we are going to seek our own way. We're going to go our own way. We don't want really what God has for us. We want to seek what we think is best for us. And so apart from Christ, we won't accept God's will. And then next week, we're going to see the section Romans 7:7, where it talks about good and holy, that the law is called in the text. And this argument against, are we to obey the law now that we're Christians? His argument is part of that, is that, yes, it's good and holy. But the problem is a sinner can't see that, or a sinner not saved by grace cannot see that the law is good. And we already said why. Because we're held captive, because it's alluring sin within us. But on the other side, what we're going to see the rest of this text is that if its nature is to do these four things, but without Christ we can't see them, with the Spirit we now get exposure to a broader aspect of the law, to the good aspect of the law, to the holy aspect of the law. Does that make sense? So what we see from this diagram is really more about the law and how it's opened up to us. Which brings me to my final section of the text, section 3, to the benefits of this, okay? So we don't have to live under this tyranny. We've seen some of the benefits just on this right side of the diagram, but the text says that it's threefold. We get to belong to another. We get to actually bear fruit for God. That's not only our calling, but it's a grace given to us. And we get to serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way, the letter of the law. Let me just read the text again. It says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So belonging to another is this first benefit, and it's actually part of the argument of why we shouldn't go on sinning, right? If we belong to Jesus, if we belong to another, this is what this is talking about. How can we go on sinning if we're united with Jesus, the man who is holy without sin? Why would we ever want to sin when Jesus is now our friend and our brother and our Savior and our Lord? How could we sin when we're united with him? You know, when you walk the aisle and get married, there's a wonderful symbolic act that happens during the wedding ceremony. And sometimes we overlook this, but it's the giving away of the bride. If you've got a daughter, you've done it. I'm looking at a couple people that have got daughters, and they've had this happen. I'll never know it because I have four boys. Looking at Ryan Bays, he's got five girls. He'll get to do this, hopefully, five times. They literally take the hand, and they place the father's holding his daughter's hands, and he literally takes his hand, and he takes the bride or the groom-to-be, and he puts his hand in his daughter's hands, and he releases his hand. And that's a symbolic act of saying, I am now releasing my authority to you. Now it's your job to provide and to protect and to love and to cherish. And so that act is very symbolic, and this is really what we're seeing. The law was like we were married to the law and its tyranny. It held us captive. And so now what it's saying is, the law didn't do it. Christ is coming up and saying, I'm now taking your hand. I'm now your authority. I'm now your lover. I'm now your friend. I'm now your Savior. You no longer belong to that. You no longer are held captive. You're no longer in that dungeon being beat up. So don't live like it. There's a literal change of hands as a father gives a daughter away. Paul uses this language really to show the similarities, and I think is part of that illustration that he talks about using the marriage law to bring us to this point about belonging to another. It's like saying your husband has died or your spouse has died. You're free to marry another, and that marriage is between you and Jesus. And so this law no longer has tyranny over us. We belong to another. Secondly, the purpose is that we would bear fruit for God. There is both purpose in this, like I said, and there's also grace. We're called to bear fruit for God. Okay, we're called to bear fruit. We're not called to sin. We're called to bear fruit. But it's also the power to do it. Okay, this is what's wrapped up in this. Not only, we used to have this members at work within us that were pushing us to do sinful things that would lead to death. Now we have the Holy Spirit living within us, who belongs to us, who's allowing us to actually fulfill the law. As Christ reflects his Father in his holiness and his living, this is really what we see our calling. It's not just about duty. It's not just about doing the right things, but it's about reflecting the image of God. So God gives us grace to be able to partake in that. So now the law no longer condemns, but we don't just throw it out, right? We look at it and we see, who is God? What's his character like? What has he called me to do? In what ways is he restraining me from doing evil? How is the law good and holy? And the beauty is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we now can see that. This is all made possible by the Holy Spirit. And this is a huge point. We don't speak of the Holy Spirit enough. We're Baptists, right? Baptists have very little language sometimes for the Holy Spirit, but we need to repent of that and see this. Without the Holy Spirit, the law, even though we are not held captive by it, if God wouldn't give us the Holy Spirit, I still think the law would have even more limitations than it still does. Amen. We wouldn't be able to fulfill the law. We wouldn't be able to see the law. We wouldn't be able to walk out the law if we didn't have the Holy Spirit in our life. The law is and will continue to be limited. There's another illustration, just a chart real quick I want to show you. And this is part of the Spirit. So the law is never meant to save. This is Paul's argument, Romans 4 and 5 into 6 and all the way into 7. The law can't save. And what I've seen in this text is the law can't sanctify in and of itself either. So the law has limitations. So this helps in this big debate. What do we do with the law? I say we keep the law because it's good and holy, right? And it shows us God's will, but we have to have the right perspective that it's limited. And instead of elevating the law as a legalist might or throwing the law out as a liberal might, we hold on to the law with a right and proper grip, but we hold on higher to the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit who's able to work in us that allows our members now to work to bear fruit for God. You guys see that? So we don't have to debate, is the law good? The scriptures tell us the law is good, but does it save? No. Does it sanctify even in and of itself? No. The Holy Spirit works through the law to sanctify us. So we must elevate the work of the Spirit higher than the standard of the law. And I think this will help us in our daily living, and it will help us in this theological debate on do we have law, do we have grace, what do we have? The answer is the Spirit. The answer is the gospel. Christ came with truth or law, truth and grace. It's both. But it's not a both and liberal or legalist. You throw those out, you have gospel and you have the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can't pursue obedience to the law apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. In just a minute, we're going to transition to the Lord's Supper. But I want to take show you five ways that we can apply this text to our lives. And as we do the Lord's Supper, to evaluate your lives in light of this. Number one, are you seeking the Spirit and fellowship with the one who you are joined? This is Christianity. Christianity is about belonging to another. Is that how you view your walk with the Lord, as a union? So don't seek knowledge or wisdom or intellect. Seek Jesus, and he'll give you knowledge, wisdom, and intellect. Don't seek to be free from your trials, but seek fellowship with Jesus through your trials. Don't seek to be fruitful to show yourself approved. Seek the one who's already approved you. Number two, if you don't already have a vocabulary of the Spirit like me, you need to repent. I'm repenting of this. I'm trying to use the Spirit in my vocabulary more and depend and rely upon the Spirit. So if you don't have that verbiage, change and start using it. Three, determine your tendencies to either be legalistic or liberal and repent. Like I said, it's not a both and, but it's just a Spirit. Don't hold the law in such high regard that you place extra biblical standards or you think it's going to save or even sanctify you. And don't forget the law. Don't throw it out. But view the law as what it is, good and holy and for the revealing of who God is. Four, remember that you are free from the law's tyranny. Hold this key. Don't forget the key like Christian forgot the key in Pilgrim's Progress, but hold on to this key. It's the gospel key, and it's the truth that will set you free, that the law has no bearing on you as far as tyranny and holding you captive. But now you're released from that tyranny, given the Spirit, enabled to actually walk in the goodness of the law. Five, pursue fruit. If Christ has saved us so that we would bear fruit, shouldn't we be pursuing it? That's not legalistic. That's holy living. That's spirit-filled living. So seek to pursue fruit. If the music team would want to come back up and join me, we're going to transition into a time of observing the Lord's Supper, which is a law of God, correct? It's a commandment of Christ that we're called to remember the gospel and to do this symbolic act as often as we gather together in what we call the Lord's Supper. And I want you to consider those applications as you weave in this time of evaluation and celebratory communion. This is an opportunity to fill the Lord's command this supper is for those who are in Christ. Okay, so if you're not a believer, the call to you now, the offer to you now, the invitation for you is to die to yourself, to set aside your way and to see Jesus for who he is. When we talk about the gospel, part of the gospel is seeing that you are free from the captivity of the law, how your conscience binds you. Be free of that and see Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel, is that he'll set you free from this imperfections and all that the law used to do. But if you're not a believer, or if your children aren't believers, let the cup and the bread pass before you. And parents, don't miss the opportunity to share the gospel with your children during this time or after. Just ask a simple question. Do you know why we take the Lord's Supper? Do you know why we do this in remembrance of him? And then let the Spirit lead and let them ask crazy questions, and hopefully you'll have a clear presentation once again of the gospel. If your health is served by a gluten option, you can actually go to the back and find that. And here at Pleasant Valley, we welcome all believers to partake. And we also, you might notice that we take the elements kind of at our own will. So feel free to do the same. There's no time where we all take it together. So Christians, as we evaluate our lives, let me pray and then we'll distribute the elements. Father, we come before you, Lord, thankful for Christ. Thankful, Lord, that you have renewed us and you're making all things new. And that, Lord, you have delivered us from the weight of the law against us. You've delivered us from its captivity. You've delivered us from the arousal of sin. And we're grateful for that. And only in the work of Christ is this possible. Lord, now as we consider our lives, help us, Lord, to apply this text to ourselves, to evaluate, Lord, what it is you would have us to do. Help us to change and to see the truth of the gospel for what it is. And Lord, help us to celebrate. Help us to view this as an opportunity to worship, not just passing elements, but an opportunity to remember that which you've done for us. You've laid down your life for our sins, and you freed us. Help us now to worship.